This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I want to welcome you to this first session of our conference on the blessing and curse of God's covenant. This is something which we read of in Deuteronomy, the 27th and the 28th chapters in particular. But as we begin our conference, it's going to be necessary to put those two crucial chapters in the overall context of the book of Deuteronomy that we might understand them better. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that we might read the text that we'll be exploring in our sessions during this conference. And while you're turning, let me give you some indication of what I hope to be accomplishing or addressing while you're with me. When I was invited to this conference, I was asked to deal with these particular chapters that you're turning to, 27th and 28th chapters of Deuteronomy, as a way of asking or answering the question, is there a natural cause and effect relationship between the blessings and the curses of God's covenant? And the question says, is there a natural cause and effect relationship between the blessings and the curses of God's covenant today? And so there's two specific issues here. One is the relationship between the covenant and the blessing, the covenant and the curse, a natural one, so that, for instance, nations that are not followers of God but obey His law to some degree, do they automatically receive some kind of blessing or curse? And then a second part of that question is, and does that apply today? Does the Bible present this as a natural cause and effect? And does the Bible present it as something that would be applicable to our own day and age? Another question that you've asked is, what are the practical effects of these blessings and curses? In particular, are they strictly sowing and reaping? Are they strict reward or punishment for the keeping or breaking of God's law? That raises, of course, the whole question of whether these are gracious or whether it's a matter of legalism and merit before God when people are blessed, and legalism and demerit before God when they are cursed. So it will be my hope to satisfy you in bringing me here to speak to you this weekend by giving you a sketch of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and commenting on it theologically, and then trying to answer these questions about the relationship of blessing and curse to law-keeping and the covenant, whether these things are applicable outside of Israel to all nations and applicable to nations today. And in order to do that, let's begin our reading of Deuteronomy 27 at the first verse. And Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandment which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you pass over the Jordan unto the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Jehovah the God of thy fathers hath promised thee. And it shall come to be, when ye are passed over the Jordan, that she shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto Jehovah thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt lift up no iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of Jehovah thy God of unhewn stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto Jehovah thy God. And thou shalt sacrifice peace offerings, and shalt eat there. And thou shalt rejoice before Jehovah thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And Moses and the priest, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, keep silence and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of Jehovah thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of Jehovah thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are passed over the Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall answer and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination unto Jehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and setteth it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light upon by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that wresteth the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he hath uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon thee, and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy beast, the increase of thy cattle, and the young of thy flock. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Jehovah will cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thee. They shall come out against thee one way, and shall flee before thee seven ways. Jehovah will command the blessing upon thee in thy barns and all that thou puttest thy hand unto, and he will bless thee in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. Jehovah will establish thee for a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of Jehovah thy God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Jehovah, and they shall be afraid of thee. And Jehovah will make thee plenteous for good in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and in the fruit of thy ground in the land which Jehovah sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Jehovah will open unto thee his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain of thy land in its season and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And Jehovah will make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If thou shalt hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and shalt not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the increase of thy cattle, and the young of thy flock. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Jehovah will send upon thee cursing, discomfiture, and rebuke in all that thou puttest thy hand unto to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the evil of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. Jehovah will make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest in to possess it. Jehovah will smite thee with consumption and with fever, and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thy feet shall be iron. Jehovah will make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Jehovah will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and shalt flee seven ways before them. And thou shalt be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy dead body shall be food unto all the birds of the heavens and unto the beasts of the earth, and there shall be none to frighten them away. Jehovah will smite thee with the boil of Egypt and with the hemorrhoids and with the scurvy and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. Jehovah will smite thee with madness and blindness and with astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Thou shalt be only oppressed and robbed always, and there shall be none to save thee. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not use the fruit thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to save thee. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day, and there shall be nothing in the power of thy hand. The fruit of thy ground and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed always, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Jehovah will smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore boil, whereof thou canst not be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the crown of thy head. Jehovah will bring thee and thy king whom thou shalt set over thee unto a nation that thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples whither Jehovah shall lead thee away. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but thou shalt neither drink of the vine, nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy borders, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine olive shall cast its fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be thine, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and the fruit of thy ground shall the locust possess. The sojourner that is in the midst of thee shall mount up above thee higher and higher, and thou shalt come down lower and lower. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. And all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies that Jehovah shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. Jehovah will bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance that shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy ground until thou be destroyed. That also shall not leave thee grain, new wine, or oil, the increase of thy cattle, or the young of thy flock, until they have caused thee to perish. And they shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fortified walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And they shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all thy land which Jehovah thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons, and of thy daughters, whom Jehovah thy God hath given thee in the siege, and in the distress wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. The man that is tender among you and very delicate in his eyes shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children whom he hath remaining, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the distress wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and shall pursue thee until thou perish. And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thy feet shall be iron. Jehovah will make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Jehovah will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them, and shalt flee seven ways before them. And thou shalt be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy dead body shall be food unto all the birds of the heavens and unto the beasts of the earth, and there shall be none to frighten them away. Jehovah will smite thee with the boil of Egypt, and with the hemorrhoids, and with the scurvy, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. Jehovah will smite thee with madness and blindness and with astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. Thou shalt be only oppressed and robbed always, and there shall be none to save thee. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not use the fruit thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to save thee. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day, and there shall be nothing in the power of thy hand. The fruit of thy ground and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed always, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Jehovah will smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore boil, whereof thou canst not be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the crown of thy head. Jehovah will bring thee and thy king whom thou shalt set over thee unto a nation that thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples whither Jehovah shall lead thee away. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shall gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but thou shalt neither drink of the vine, nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy borders, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine olive shall cast its fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be thine, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and the fruit of thy ground shall the locust possess. The sojourner that is in the midst of thee shall mount up above thee higher and higher, and thou shalt come down lower and lower. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. And all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Because thou servest not Jehovah thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies that Jehovah shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst, and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. Jehovah will bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance that shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy ground until thou be destroyed, that also shall not leave thee grain, new wine, or oil, the increase of thy cattle, or the young of thy flock, until they have caused thee to perish. And they shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fortified walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And they shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which Jehovah thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, whom Jehovah thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the distress wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee. The man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children whom he hath remaining, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the distress wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children whom she shall bear. For she shall eat them for want of all things, secretly, in the siege, and in the distress wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, Jehovah thy God, then Jehovah will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sickness, and of long continuance. And he will bring upon thee again all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them will Jehovah bring upon thee, until thou be destroyed. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou didst not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God. And it shall come to pass, that as Jehovah rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so Jehovah will rejoice over you to cause you to perish and to destroy you, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest then to possess it. And Jehovah will scatter thee among all peoples from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, and there thou shalt serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, and there shall be no rest for the sole of thy foot. But Jehovah will give thee a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and pining of the soul. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear night and day, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, would that it were morning. For the fear of thy heart which thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And Jehovah will bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I said unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And there ye shall sell yourselves unto your enemies for bondmen and for bondwomen, but no man shall buy you. And thus far the reading of God's word. You know, just reading this through, this is a much longer text of Scripture than we're accustomed to in our church services and conferences and so forth. But just reading this through and listening to the awesome word of God as he lays this upon his people, I think has something of an emotional effect upon us. It's supposed to have that kind of effect. God is very serious about promising good to his people and threatening to destroy them on the basis of whether they will keep covenant with him, and their keeping covenant will be seen in whether they will follow his stipulations, whether they will love him with all their heart, whether they will do those things which he calls on them to do. And God is very pointed about the blessings that will come and very pointed about the curses that will be sent upon them depending upon their response to his covenant. In every culture of man, there are blessings and curses. They don't always come in this kind of literary format. They don't always come under the rubric of blessing or curse. But that concept of blessing on the one hand and curse on the other, being different sides of the same coin, if you will, or connected to each other as the positive and the negative with respect to every issue in a culture, every culture has something like that. Every culture reprobates certain things and expects a certain kind of judgment for living improperly. And every culture looks forward with expectation to a certain kind of good and blesses a certain lifestyle. The problem is that not every culture ties its blessings and its cursings to the law of God. In our culture today, there are plenty of things which are politically incorrect. They are cursed in our culture. And there are certain kinds of curses, financial, political, social, familial, and so forth, that will come upon you if you're not politically correct. There is something of a cursing process that takes place. There's also a blessing process. Anybody who's successful in politics learns you got to say the right things. You got to promise the right things. Our culture has its blessings and its cursings, but sadly, the blessings and the cursings of our culture are not tied to the law of God. They're tied to the whim of man and to the moral outlook of man's imagination, to his own feelings and desires. And our culture is not unique in that regard. There are blessings and cursings in Russia right now. There were blessings and cursings when it was the Soviet Union. There were blessings and cursings in China, and every other culture of the earth has these. But with respect to Old Testament Israel, we read of very particular blessings and cursings that we want to pay attention to in this conference. And we want to ask ourselves, these blessings, these curses that were tied to the law of God and God's dealing with Israel in a covenantal way, were they unique to Israel in the Old Testament? I've read two chapters, two long chapters for you here. You've heard all of this. Is that pretty much a museum piece for us as Christians? I mean, that's a matter of historical background. We kind of put it on the shelf and say, well, if you want to remember what it was like in the good old days or way back when or before the coming of Christ, then you can read about that. But of course, that has nothing to say to us today. Is it the case that what God has taught us in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is unique to Old Testament Israel? Now, there's a particular Old Testament theologian in our day who addresses that question in the negative. I mean, he doesn't address it in the negative. He is negative about the continuing application of the blessings and the cursings, and his name is Meredith Klein. I don't think that he necessarily is worthy of special attention, but he has given pointed expression to what many people think with respect to the blessings and cursings of the covenant as found in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I will use him for an illustration to let you have some idea of what I want to address and hopefully refute as we are studying this text together. Meredith Klein tells us that Israel, when it came into the land, enjoyed a special relationship to God, a special covenantal relationship to God, whereby he promised things in the natural order and with respect to their political fortunes and military fortunes and so forth, that are not promised to any other nation on the face of the earth. Israel came under the special blessing and thus the special grace of God in all areas of her national experience. But under the common blessings or grace of God, we don't find a predictable pattern of blessing and curse in this world. According to Meredith Klein, apart from the unique experience of Israel in the land, all other nations of the world back then, and all nations of the world today after the passing away of Israel as God's special people, live under common grace and therefore random and unpredictable blessings and cursings. There is no way for any nation or family or church or social group or business to expect that God is going to, in a predictable way, bless or punish them on the basis of their obedience to his law, loving him and pursuing him and keeping faith with him, keeping covenant with him. According to Dr. Klein, that is only something that was given to Old Testament Israel. But all the other nations, and today all nations, are under a random and unpredictable dispensing of God's blessing and curse until Jesus comes, when everything will be made just and correct, and the scales will be balanced. So let's look at the book of Deuteronomy and try to answer the question, what are the blessings and cursings? Let's try to sketch them. And what is their significance? Do they apply only to Israel? Do they apply uniquely to Israel? How would we understand them to come to expression, if at all, in our own day? When we look at the 27th and 28th chapters of Deuteronomy, we're paying special attention to what are called the sanctions of God's covenant. It's pretty generally recognized among Old Testament scholars in our day that a certain treaty pattern that's found in the ancient Near East, a treaty made between a suzerain or a sovereign and a subjugated people, that pattern of suzerainty treaties can be discerned, some people think very particularly, some people think very generally, but nevertheless, that pattern, the elements of the treaty can be found in the book of Deuteronomy, can be found, for instance, in the book of Exodus and so forth. So that God now comes as a suzerain, a sovereign over his people, and he makes a treaty or an oath with them. He establishes a covenant, and the pattern of these ancient Near Eastern treaties, very interesting, was first of all, the suzerain would identify himself. He would declare who he is and his status. Okay, so he gives his name. He says, I am king over such an area, so forth and so on. And then he gives something like a historical prologue to this covenant. The reason why I'm establishing this covenant is because here's the past favor that I've shown to you, or this is what our relationship has been. Let me rehearse for you the background that leads us to this day when I establish myself as your sovereign. And then thirdly, he lays down stipulations that he expects the people to follow. He says, I want you to be loyal to me, not to plot with other kings against me, not to fail to pay me tribute, to follow these commands. And the list of stipulations may be brief, it may be long, but this is the point. He enters into this treaty and he says, I have spared you, I've shown you favor, now you are to do this for me. There are certain stipulations. And then here's the interesting thing. Sanctions are then declared with respect to the keeping or the breaking of those stipulations. The sanctions almost always come in the form of you will be blessed if you obey and do these things, and you will be cursed in the following ways if you don't do them. And then after all of this, an invocation of witnesses, so that the covenant, if you will, is sealed by the calling upon witnesses. It may be the gods, the pagan gods. It can be the rivers, the trees, the mountains. Sometimes it's the heaven and the earth that are called to witness this particular treaty. Now, you see, it's interesting that we find those very elements in the book of Deuteronomy, don't we? God declares himself to be Jehovah thy God. He is the king over all the earth, and particularly, he is the sovereign over Israel, his people. He identifies himself. Or let's think of the Ten Commandments, right? How do the Ten Commandments begin? Behold, I'm Jehovah your God, and then what? A historical prologue. Who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done for you. To put it very briefly in this summary expression, I have brought you out of Egypt. I am the source of your liberation and your freedom. And then God lays down stipulations. So you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship me by means of your own imagination. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall honor my day. You shall honor other authorities. You shall honor human life and sexuality and property and all the rest. So God identifies himself, gives a historical prologue, lays down stipulations, but then God declares sanctions as well. If you will keep these stipulations, then you will be blessed in the following way. And if you will not keep these stipulations, then I will curse you in the following ways. Let me just read for you a few parallels with ancient Near Eastern text with respect to the sanctions of the treaties that were made. And the reason I want you to hear about this is that very often the things that were used as blessing or curse in particular were the same things that we read in the book of Deuteronomy. Often hunger is mentioned as a curse that will come upon those who violate the treaty of the suzerain. And this hunger, it said, will lead to cannibalism. A treaty of Esarhaddon, the son of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that was made with Ramatia, the city ruler of Urukhazuna, These are places that we don't know very much about anymore, obviously. Anyway, in this particular treaty, we read these words. Just as this hue is cut open and the flesh of its young placed in its mouth, so may he make you eat in your hunger the flesh of your brothers, your sons, and your daughters. Interesting. If you were paying attention to the scripture reading, you note that God threatens Israel. He says, when you go, you know, and violate my covenant, and I bring a nation against you and cursing you, they will lay siege to you. You will become so hungry that you'll eat your own children. And so that's reflected in another, in this case, a pagan Near Eastern treaty. Sometimes threats were made with respect to wild animals, something you'll find in the Old Testament at Leviticus 26, verse 22. Often enough, the threat of infertility was made against those who would violate the treaty. And in Deuteronomy 28, you read about that as well. God will curse you in the fruit of your body and also your cattle and your ground and all the rest. There'll be all sorts of calamities. Let me read again from Esarhaddon. Just as rain does not fall from a copper sky, so may there come neither rain nor dew upon your fields and meadows, but let it rain burning coals in your land instead of dew. And so the heavens will be like brass if you violate this covenant, according to this ancient Near Eastern treaty. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, we read words very similar to that. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The threat that there shall be no rain is repeated also in the sanctions that we read of in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, that by means of illustration, but also to make something clear. The parallels that we find for the blessings and the curses that appear in the Old Testament show that these blessings and cursings should not be read as a specialized concept, some like unique idea. If someone, if we think about Christmas season and the exchanging of gifts, there are certain people that you would like to give something to, but you don't want to give them just any generic gift. You know, Dad receives ties all the time, so now I'd like to do something a little more special. I'd like to do something a little more personal. And she come up with, hopefully, a unique idea as a way of blessing or giving a gift to somebody. And it might be tempting for us to look upon Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament when it presents or lists out the blessings and the curses of God's covenant as God saying, now, this is a specialized concept. This is a very unique gift or a very unique penalty for his people. But when we read the other ancient Near Eastern treaties and see the very same items being mentioned in many ways, we have to realize that these are somewhat stylized general expressions, or if you will, a general parlance for things going well or things not going well for you. Already from the secular parallels, we know that what the Bible is getting at is a long list of illustrations of in this life, God favoring you, or in this life, God not favoring you. Now, the method by which I'd like to interpret Deuteronomy 27 and 28 for you is going to be something of a spiraling method. I'm going to work my way down to that particular target text, but to do it, I want to go all the way around the text and teach you some things of, I think, theological significance for understanding it then in context. I'm going to look at the entire book of Deuteronomy, beginning at chapter 1, and also look at Deuteronomy following the chapters that are our particular focus today, and draw out some major themes. And then when we look specifically at those chapters, I think we'll understand them better and not be prone to put them into our own imaginary context and application. So first of all, as we study the book of Deuteronomy, it should be noted that the book of Deuteronomy is, as a whole, a covenant. It's specifically a covenantal book. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Jehovah commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which you made with them in Horeb. Deuteronomy 29:1 is the very first verse after the long scripture reading that we had at the beginning of this morning's lesson. And what we read there is that these are the words of the covenant, not just the covenant made at Horeb or Sinai, but now the covenant made in Moab before Israel goes into the land. And so the book of Deuteronomy must be seen specifically as covenantal literature. Look at verse 9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Verses 12 and 13. That thou mayest enter into the covenant of Jehovah thy God and into his oath which Jehovah thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee this day unto himself for a people, and that he may be unto thee a God as he spake unto thee, and as he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath. And so you understand the point that we're looking now at something which is covenantal. It's not just the imagination of men, and it's not something that men have entered into by way of negotiation as a business transaction with God. This is God's covenant, and he takes it very seriously. In God's covenant, he comes and establishes sovereignly the terms of the relationship, and he promises good to his people. He makes promise to them of salvation and blessing. And he expects his people to respond with obedience to his stipulations. And God sanctions this relationship by saying that if you will live and enjoy abundance of life in a gracious relationship with me, then you will have the following blessings. But if you will rebel against me and break covenant with me, then I will destroy you. And so the book is a covenantal book. In fact, the declaration of the law is said in the book of Deuteronomy to be a declaration of God's covenant. Deuteronomy 4:13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and wrote them upon two tables of stone. We may never look upon the law of God as simply a list of do's and don'ts. We may not look upon the law of God as an abstract list of moral concepts, duties, regulations, principles, what have you. It's not simply that. Here we see that the Ten Commandments were a declaration, not just of do's and don'ts, but of God's covenant with his people. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, I'm arguing, is covenantal, but the book of Deuteronomy is also called the book of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 28:61. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this, you would think covenant, because we're told already that it's a covenant book. But here he calls it the book of the law that is given. And you'll see the same thing in Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 and 26. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. Verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so we have two closely connected concepts here. You really can't pull them apart in terms of the biblical presentation. Deuteronomy is a law book. Deuteronomy is a covenant book. It's the book of God's covenant law. And for that reason, we find an emphasis upon the covenant throughout the book. The emphasis is there. God has made this covenant and calls on his people not to forget it. Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image in the form of anything which Jehovah thy God hath forbidden thee. Verse 26, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land. And so God says, don't forget my covenant. And if you do, I will be, here's what verse 24 says, I will be a devouring fire and a jealous God. God is zealous for this relationship he has with Israel. He says, I have chosen you, I have loved you, I've set my grace upon you, and I'm jealous for your loyalty then. And if you will not be loyal, if you will not keep covenant with me, then as a consuming fire, I will devour you. And so Deuteronomy is a book of covenant law. The stress is placed upon keeping covenant with God in this book. Deuteronomy 4:31, you'll notice that God says the day is coming when he will restore his people. Why will he restore them? For Jehovah thy God is a merciful God. He will not fail thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. God promises blessing and restoration because of the covenant. And why was Israel chosen as his people? Why was Israel delivered out of bondage? Look at chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all peoples. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why did God choose Israel? Why did he pull them out of bondage? Because he's a covenant-keeping God. He honors his word and his oath to the fathers. Chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Speak not thou in thy heart, after that Jehovah thy God hath thrust them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness Jehovah hath brought me in to possess this land, whereas for the wickedness of these nations Jehovah doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thy heart, dost thou go in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations Jehovah thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may establish the word which Jehovah swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Look at verse 6. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Why is Israel blessed and chosen? For God's covenant faithfulness. When Israel goes into captivity and will be restored, it will be because of God's covenant faithfulness. And if Israel prospers in the land, why then will they prosper? I mean, are we beginning to get the point? This is a covenant book. God honors his word and promise. And so in chapter 8, verse 18, the reason why Israel will know blessing in the land is because of God's covenant. But thou shalt remember Jehovah thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as at this day. We read of in the book of Deuteronomy, must be understood as covenantal blessing, because of a personal relationship with God, a God who identifies himself and takes the sovereign initiative, a God who has graciously done things for his people, a God who himself lays down the stipulations of the covenant. It's in that context that blessing can come. Look at chapter 29 again, verse 1, which follows the text that you've asked me to expound for you. 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which Jehovah commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And then verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them. Why? That you may prosper in all that you do. One of the most general expressions of God's blessing. He says, you will prosper in everything if you keep my covenant. So the first theological point we see in just doing an examination of Deuteronomy is that chapters 27 and 28 must be seen as expressing covenantal curse and covenantal blessing. The second theological point we must pick up from the context of Deuteronomy is that the blessings and the curses are an expression of God's grace. Blessing does not come legalistically. It does not come in some automatic way as though I do the right things and like a good boy, then I'm rewarded by my Father. God does not say, you will earn my favor. You will, in a way that is meritorious, do what is right, so then I will give you what you deserve. Rather, these are an expression of gracious blessings. Notice how the law of God is prefaced by a reminder of God's gracious deliverance. Look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am Jehovah thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Or back up to chapter 4, verse 20. But Jehovah hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as at this day. Or jump ahead to chapter 7, verse 8. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the law of God is prefaced by and explained by God's gracious work with Israel. God says, I have done you good that you did not deserve. So now keep this law. The law is always in the context of grace. Dispensationalists do not understand that. Many people who want to make the Old Testament out to be legalistic and harsh and want to favor the love and mercy and grace of the New Testament almost always see the law of God as something horrible, as beating upon people. But in the book of Deuteronomy, I mean, if you read this and pay detailed attention, the law is an expression of God's grace. It's because he's delivered Israel that he gives this law. The law is not kept in order to get God's favor. The law is kept as an expression of God's favor. And so what's the meaning of the law? Look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 to 25. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Jehovah our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, remember your son saying, what do all these laws mean? What's it all about, Dad? And God says, you shall say this, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and Jehovah brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Jehovah showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it shall be righteousness unto us if we observe to do all this commandment before Jehovah our God, as he has commanded. You notice when children ask the meaning of the law, we should not begin with explaining what the specific duty is of the law. We should begin by saying the meaning of this law is God loves us. God saved us. God gave us these commandments as an expression of grace. You see, again, what an absolute refutation of the dispensational mentality this is. The very meaning of the law is grace. It's not set over against grace. And what is it that will motivate obedience to this law? Look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. Therefore thou shalt love Jehovah thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his ordinances, and his commandments always. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children that have not known, and that have not seen the chastisement of Jehovah your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how Jehovah hath destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place, and we did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up in their households and their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great work of Jehovah which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandment which I command you this day, that ye may be strong and go in and possess the land whither you go over to possess it. Why does Israel keep the law? Why does Israel follow the stipulations? Because Israel saw with its own eyes the judgments of God in history. Israel saw the judgment of God's grace. Israel saw the judgment of God's curse upon the Egyptians. And therefore, motivated by God's work, motivated by God's sovereignty and grace, Israel obeys the law. And then later on in the book, to take one more example, when God promises that he will bring Israel back from captivity and show compassion upon, when God says he will bless Israel with restoration, what is it that God is expressing? His compassion. Deuteronomy 30, verse 30 says, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and what? Have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Where does the blessing come from that now Israel will have a heart for God, that Israel will have a circumcised heart, Israel will now repent? Why will Israel love God? Because God first loved Israel and showed compassion to Israel. Chapter 32, verse 36. For Jehovah will judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none remaining, shut up or left at large. God will have compassion upon his people, even when they are undergoing the curse of the covenant. God's compassion will look upon them. And then verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will make expiation for his land, for his people. This is at the end of the Song of Moses, which, if you'd like a further exposition of, I have a tape on. We can't go into that today. But at the end of the Song of Moses, where Moses has said, you are going to violate the covenant with God. You're going to go a-whoring after other gods. You're going to be unfaithful. And God then is going to punish you, and he's going to bring these curses upon you. But then when you have no strength left, he will in compassion look upon you. And he will punish your enemies, the very people he used to bring penalty upon you. He will now penalize them, and he will make expiation for your land and for his people. Well, I realize that in this particular audience, maybe I don't need to stress this as much, but I just want you to have this firmly in mind before I get to my conclusions about the blessings and the cursings. This is God's grace. This is not legalism. The arrangement that God had with Israel begins with his sovereign initiative, with his compassion, with his mercy for his people, and the law of God is seen only in that context. Okay, so what we've seen thus far, two things. The book of Deuteronomy is a covenant law book. It must be seen covenantally. The emphasis is upon the covenant throughout the book. Secondly, this is a gracious covenant. It's an expression of God's compassion and mercy, and that everything that is done by way of Israel's obedience and blessing is really a reflex of God's prior goodness to Israel. It's not legalistic then. If it's a covenantal book, and this is a gracious covenant, then you understand why we in the Reformed tradition speak of the covenant of grace. We believe that the book of Deuteronomy is an expression of God's covenant of grace, his gracious covenantal dealings with men. But now thirdly, I want to point out about the book of Deuteronomy that it is a book that deals extensively with Israel's specific historical experience. That is to say, when you pick up the book of Deuteronomy, you're reading somebody else's mail. You're reading somebody else's literature. Okay, that isn't to say God didn't intend it for you as well. We'll come to that. But you have to understand the whole book is saturated with a discussion not of the United States of America, not of the Soviet Union or of Russia or of China or France or Australia or any other country on the face of the earth. It's not a discussion even of the Babylonians and the Assyrians of the ancient world. This is a specific discussion of Israel, a specific people at a specific time and place in history. And we will not have near enough time to look up all these passages. But let me just point out certain ways in which we see the specificity of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, far more than a dozen or so times, we read that the land into which Israel is going is the land that has been promised to the fathers. Now that picks up a theme I've already told you about. This is a covenantal book. God keeps his promises. God keeps his covenant. So when he swore to Israel, or when he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have this land, God now is keeping covenant with his people. God did not make that covenant with us. All right? Specifically, God did not promise us Palestine. And so we're, again, to use the limited analogy, we're reading somebody else's mail here. God's writing about a people that lived long ago. And he says, your particular background is crucial. That's what this is all about. I'm doing this not because I have laid out some general rules of the game. So any nation that will keep my commandments, then I will bless them and give them Palestine. And it just so happens, Israel, that you're the nation that kept my commandments. You beat out, you know, the Syrians and the Babylonians and all the rest, and so I'm going to put you in the land. That isn't the way to understand God's covenant, his blessings and his curses. This is a promise he made to Israel, and actually not specifically to the people in Moses' day. He says, I'm doing this for the sake of your fathers. I'm doing this because I keep my covenant. So the land is a promised land. And throughout the book, another dozen times I can give you examples. God says that you are being blessed in this covenant because of your fathers. Just look at 29:13. Deuteronomy 29:13 says, that he may establish thee this day unto himself for a people, and that he may be unto thee a God as he spoke unto thee, and as he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But he says specifically, this is a promise that has been made with you for the sake of your fathers. And so you see the specificity of Israel's experience. Moreover, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find the specific history of Israel mentioned. Many times what God has done specifically in history is the reason for the law that he has laid down. Let me give you just one good example of that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not tempt Jehovah your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now you see, if you were to rip that law out of its context and just try to paste that into the law book of any modern nation, it would make no sense, would it? You shall not tempt Jehovah your God as you tempted him at Massah. The Chinese didn't tempt him at Massah. The Soviets didn't tempt him at Massah. The Americans didn't tempt him at Massah. So how could that law be taken and thought to apply to just everybody without any kind of change or taking account of the historical circumstance? It couldn't. It would be ridiculous. And again, because of time, I cannot go through. I have numerous examples of this. But from the chapter we're interested in, look at chapter 28. Verse 68. God here talks of a curse that is coming. And he says, Jehovah will bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I said unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. Now, would it make much sense for God to threaten the United States of America? And I will bring you into Egypt again. We've never been in Egypt. You see, this book is, to press the point, somebody else's mail. God wrote this to Israel, to a nation that had been in Egypt, to a nation that tempted him at Massah, to a nation that had the patriarchs, their fathers, as the reason for the covenant he made. This book is very specifically a book saturated with the historical experience of Israel. And God gives in this book instructions which are specifically for Israel and not for others. Or at least the instructions are given for a very specific historical situation that Israel was to enter into. An example, chapter 7, verse 2. And when Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. God says you're to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, those that I'm going to smite before you. Well, again, that's not a commandment that makes any sense given to us and understood directly. Because God's not smiting nations before us. He's not ordering us not to make a covenant with, notice, the Hittite, the Girgashite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, these seven nations mightier than Israel that he drives out. And so the book is about Israel's specific experience because of the covenant with the fathers, the patriarchs. It's a book that talks of the specific history of Israel, and that shows up even in the expression of the laws. It's a book that gives specific instructions for Israel in history, things that are not written particularly to us or any other nation. And it's a book that has a specific prophecy about Israel, one that deals with its own core, verses 26 and 27. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations whither Jehovah shall lead you away. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And so God says, you're going over the Jordan, but you're going to go into captivity someday. You will be destroyed and God will scatter you. Well, this is a prophecy for a particular nation in history. It's not the universal experience of every nation, going over the Jordan, smiting the nations, being taken into captivity and so forth. God continues that specific prophecy in chapter 30. You'll see that in verses 5 and 6, but I won't read that for you at this point. And so we have to admit the book of Deuteronomy is Israel's mail. The book of Deuteronomy is saturated with the specific historical experience of Israel, past, present, and future. Moreover, the book of Deuteronomy lays great stress on the fact that when God gave his law, he gave it because he was present with his people. The law was given before the very presence of Jehovah himself. Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 to 12 would be a good example. The day that thou stoodest before Jehovah thy God in Horeb, when Jehovah said unto me, assemble me the people, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the heart of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And Jehovah spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of words, but saw no form. Only you heard a voice. Chapter 9, verse 10. Jehovah delivered unto me the two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which Jehovah spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of assembly. You have to remember that this law that Israel is now being called to keep, this covenant law, was something delivered to Israel in the very presence of God. This is something sacred. This is something solemn. This is something very religiously unique. Moreover, the book of Deuteronomy throughout, in fact, I have a whole page of references here that we won't look at all of them, but the book of Deuteronomy stresses that God was with his people. Because he was with them, he guided them. Deuteronomy 1:33. Who went before you in the way, This is Jehovah. Verse 32, yet in this thing you did not believe Jehovah your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in the cloud by day. He guided them by his presence, and he provided for them because of his presence. Chapter 2, verse 7, for Jehovah thy God hath blessed thee in all the work of thy hand. He hath known thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. Jehovah thy God hath been with thee. Thou lacked nothing. And God not only guided them and provided for them, he multiplied them. Chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now Jehovah thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. Because Jehovah was present with Israel, and Jehovah was the praise of Israel, Jehovah multiplied Israel. But even more than this, God not only by his presence guided them, provided for them, and multiplied them, the Bible tells us that he took them to the land himself, and he fought for them, and he destroyed their enemies. Again, I have well over a dozen texts that illustrate this point. Let me choose one here. Chapter 4, verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out with his presence, with his great power, out of Egypt. Notice it isn't just the power of God exercised at a distance that took Israel out of Egypt, but God was present with Israel and brought them out of Egypt. Or chapter 23, verse 14. For Jehovah thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. God is with you, Israel. God is guiding you, prospering you, multiplying you, fighting for you, making your enemies to be destroyed before you. God is the one who is taking you into the land. Again, you see how unique that is? No other nation on earth can claim the nearness of God in that sense. Only Israel stood in the very presence of God to receive the law, that solemn assembly. Only Israel had the presence of God with her to guide and provide and to fight for and multiply. By the way, the presence of God isn't always an indication of blessing. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, our target text, and particularly verse 37, listen to these words. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples, whither Jehovah shall lead thee away. That interesting? God was present to lead Israel into the land, and now when Israel is cursed, God will also be present with Israel, leading Israel into captivity. Okay, so we have another indication of uniqueness here, the presence of God. Israel's historical experience is the first indication. The second is God's own presence. Thirdly, the book of Deuteronomy puts great emphasis upon the land. In fact, I would encourage you to read the entire book and just start making a list of all the places where we see the historical experience of Israel, the holy presence of God in Israel, or a reference, thirdly, to the land, how important that was. Throughout, we're told that the land was given by God. The land was given by God. This is the supreme expression of his covenant mercy, that he brings them into a land. He grants them this land. And often the law that God gives has a view to the land, this special privilege of Israel. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother as Jehovah thy God commandeth thee, that thy days may be long, and that it may go well with thee in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. Or a particular illustration, Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. In the land, you see, don't follow the idolatrous practices round about you. Or a very interesting text, Deuteronomy 21, just the first verse for our purposes. If one be found slain in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath smitten him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth. There was to be a particular ritual for cleansing the land. And so here we have many laws make reference to the land and that it shouldn't be defiled, or you're to be blessed in the land. You're not to commit abomination, idolatry, in the land. The statutes of God are given to be practiced in the land of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should do so in the midst of the land whither you go in to possess it. And so Israel's special experience is that of a people who, in the very presence of God, received the law. A people who had a specific historical experience of His grace and mercy and covenant and were rewarded with the land of Palestine. But now I want to move out of this idea about the uniqueness of Deuteronomy with respect to the land and point out that although there is an emphasis, many texts, again a dozen or so texts, that say that the commandments are to be done in the land or are written with respect to the land, yet we are told that this law is to be a model for all the nations round about as well. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at the 5th verse, behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should do so in the midst of the land whither you go in to possess it. There's the emphasis upon Israel's experience in the land. Keep therefore and do them. Now listen, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that hath a God so near unto them as Jehovah our God is whensoever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? In this text, we see Israel is to keep the law in the land. Israel is blessed by the nearness of God. However, Moses says, this law I've given you is to be a model and example to all the nations round about you. The uniqueness of Israel's experience, the uniqueness of Israel's blessing, the uniqueness of the geographical and temporal situation where the law was given does not keep it from being universal in its authority and its application. And specifically, the nations will see the justice and wisdom of the law and the blessing that comes on Israel because of it. And so God's nearness in the land is not in biblical theology something that leads to the inference that only Israel is to keep the law and only Israel is to experience the blessing of the law. This justice or righteousness, this wisdom, and the goodness of God experienced by Israel is to be something that all the nations look at and long for. And then something else about the land, which I think is very significant before we read about the blessings and the curses. The Bible teaches us that the land was pre-blessed. That's my way of putting it. It was pre-blessed. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, again, the context, God did not send Israel into a land that was a scourge or that had been scourged, some kind of desert wilderness, and then say, okay, now when you obey me, I'm going to make this land bloom and provide and so forth. Now you read, or you heard me read earlier, in terms of the blessings of the covenant, God said, I will prosper your ground, I will prosper your flocks, and so forth and so on. What you have to understand is, God is not starting from zero point and blessing them in response to their obedience. He brought them into a land, what? That was already blessed. It's called the good land, the fruitful land in Deuteronomy 1, verse 25. And throughout the book, references are made to it. There are a half a dozen references to it being a land flowing with milk and honey, It's a land that has ready-made cities and ready-made vineyards. Look at chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. We have to get at least one example read for you. And it shall be when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and cisterns hewn out which thou hewest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full. Then beware lest thou forget Jehovah. You see the emphasis? God says, I'm bringing you into a land that's already blessed. I'm not waiting for your obedience. The blessing you have in the land precedes your obeying my law. Again, an indication of God's grace. Obedience, therefore, the life that Israel will have in the land, the blessedness that Israel will have in the land, must be seen as an intensification of the blessings of God's grace. Because the land, this special promise to Israel, was pre-blessed of God. It was already a land flowing with milk and honey, a fruitful and a good land. And God says, you come in and keep my law, and I'll bless your land. Somebody say, it's already blessed. The blessing he gives then is an intensification of what he has already provided by his grace. Chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which Jehovah thy God careth for. The eyes of Jehovah thy God are always upon it, and from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Isn't that amazing? God's eyes have always been on this land. And so it flows with water and trees, and it's a fruitful land. It's a good land. So let's remember that though the emphasis is put in the book of Deuteronomy on Israel enjoying the inheritance of the land and the promise that will be there, the land was already blessed by God before Israel got there. God's blessing that comes in response to obedience is only an intensification of a blessing already received by his grace. And now a fourth theme to hurry along here. I want you to note that in the context of Deuteronomy, the land is often called an inheritance. The word inheritance has very major significance for the theology of Deuteronomy. Over and over again in the book, we read that Israel will inherit the land, and the land is called an inheritance. And there's a very special text I'd like you to see in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. And the way God describes Israel herself. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, But Jehovah hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as at this day. Not only is the land Israel's inheritance given as an inheritance promised to the fathers, but Israel itself is the people of inheritance. I say that, and I wish we could read more, because later we're going to look at this word inheritance and how the New Testament makes use of it to show that it's not Israel alone that has this blessing of inheritance from God. And the one final point before we take our lunch break here, the book of Deuteronomy does stress the uniqueness of Israel gaining the privilege of God's blessing. Israel is not like every other people. Israel is a special people of God. And so Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 to 38 stresses the uniqueness of Israel when we read, For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and from the one end of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, according to all that Jehovah your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that Jehovah, he is God. There is none else besides him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he made thee to see his great fire, that thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out with his presence, with his great power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance as at this day. We have to bring all that we've been looking at together and conclude, as we read here in the book of Deuteronomy, under all of heaven and all of history, has any nation ever known these kind of wonders, these kind of blessings? And the answer is, obviously, it's rhetorical. No, not at all. Look at chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and Jehovah brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Jehovah showed us signs, wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And then Jehovah commanded that we keep all these statutes, that we might live unto this day. Chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. The word holy means special, unique, consecrated, set aside. You are the consecrated, unique, set aside people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. So the book of Deuteronomy tells us that Israel's special experience of God's grace in this historical setting, going into the land with his presence and all the rest, made Israel unique from every other nation. No nation has known this blessing. No nation has ever been in this special position that Israel has. And so Israel is promised, in terms of the curses and the blessings of the covenant, special blessing. Chapter 7, verse 14 says, thou shalt be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Blessed above all peoples. Or look at the expression in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Only Jehovah had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all peoples, as at this day. The blessing of Israel cannot be likened to any other nation. It's above all the other peoples. Israel is a holy, a special, a unique, consecrated people. And you'll note that that is a rationale for the law that is given to Israel. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 15, this is the reason why the Sabbath must be kept by Israel. And thou shalt remember that thou wast the servant in the land of Egypt, and Jehovah thy God brought thee out thence by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore Jehovah thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Because of Israel's unique experience of God's grace. Here's the thought for you to mull over during lunch. That's what Deuteronomy 5 says for why the Sabbath was to be kept. But if you look at Exodus 20, verse 11, the rationale for keeping the Sabbath is different. There, the Sabbath is to be kept because of God's creation pattern of work and rest. Now, it's a universal rationale that applies to all of mankind created by God in Exodus 20. And yet in Deuteronomy 5, the one switch that we find here in the Ten Commandments is the rationale for the Sabbath is the grace that Israel experiences. Now, what should this teach you conceptually? What should you be thinking? How should you be viewing this in order to bring together these two truths? Apparently, there is a universal dimension to God's law. With respect to the Sabbath, all men are to keep it because it's creation ordinance. But there is an intensification of the law and its blessedness for Israel, or those who know the grace of God. And so you have the broad rationale and meaning and blessing, but then you have that broad rationale intensified, brought down to a point and concentrated with Israel because of the experience of God's grace. And that's why in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, we saw that the law given to Israel is an expression of God's nearness. The law given to Israel to be done in the land is nevertheless a law that should inform all the nations round about of the justice and righteousness of God if they wish to be blessed and to know what Israel knows. In terms of a New Testament perspective on this last point, look with me just at Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Romans 3, verse 2. Paul is asking the question, well, then, is there any advantage to being a Jew? In chapters 1 and 2, he's already indicated that all mankind violates the law of God and all mankind are under the curse. And so he says, what advantage then is there for being a Jew? In verse 2, he says, much in every way. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says the law binds all mankind. The law condemns the Roman world as well as the Jewish people. Somebody says, well, then I guess there was no advantage to being Israel. There was no unique blessing. And Paul says, oh, yes, there was. And first of all, he mentions that the law in written form was delivered to Israel, a redeemed people.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.